Our scripture today is Psalm 78. I'm sorry I don't have the exact page in the black Bibles, but if you would stand, we are not going to be reading all 72 verses at once. We'll be reading the first 8 verses. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord in his might, in the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Please be seated. The introduction, this first 8 verses of Psalm 78 really sets the scene for us. First, verses 3 to 4 teach us that it is a duty for each generation to tell the story to the generation to come. Verse 5 to 6 tell us that it is God's work, it is God's will that we would remind our children and our children's children of God's mighty works. Third, verses 7 to 8 teach us that the purpose of this instruction is that the coming generation would trust in God, and by trusting in him, learn to love and obey his commandments, that they would know his deeds and know these things, and so that they would avoid the errors of the past, that they would look to what the people in the past did, and that they would avoid the mistakes of the past because they remembered that their forefathers sinned. We remind our children of the rebellion of God's people that arose from their failure to remember. And so by saying, look what happened when they forgot, don't forget, because this is what's going to happen to you or to your coming generation if you forget what the Lord has done. Fourth, if all of this is going to happen, there has to be an understanding of the past. And so the whole thing opens like, what is this mystery of the past? And it's because the past is sort of bound up sometimes on what it means. And so the purpose of this teaching is to give clear instruction to make sure that people understand what the past is meant to say. And so this is the purpose of the psalm, is to explain the riddle of the past so it'll become a lesson for us in the present and in the things to come as well. The past is complex, and sometimes we don't know how things fit together. And what the psalmist does is he wants to boil it down and present a single principle to explain all the complexities of these things that happened in the past. He then offers this as an important calling to us, and how are we to think and live in light of what he's explaining about what happened in the past. What's its relevance for us? And so by doing this, it's almost as if the psalmist gives us two reviews or two big episodes in the history of the nation and uses those as ways to unpack what he wants to tell us. Verses 12 to 39 is one review or vignette of history, while verse 43 to 72 is another review. Now verse 9 to 11, which comes before that first review, is sort of a preface or an introduction to that section. And what it does is it tells us how we are to understand what's going to come after that. And then the next thing is verse 40 to 42. And when you see those two introductions, those are really the keys to the Psalms, those two pieces. Verses 9 to 11 teach us that the Lord's people, I'll tell you when to go forward, okay, just so you're not. Emmy's doing a great job, by the way. She's fantastic. I appreciate it. Verse 9 to 11 teach us that the Lord's people, who he calls Ephraim here, were defeated because they forgot. That's what verse 9 to 11 basically tell us. Verse 40 to 42 links the people's repeated rebellion against the Lord to the fact that they did not remember. See, it's all about memory here. It's all about not remembering things. If only they had not forgotten, the enemy would not have triumphed over them. If only they had remembered, they would have lived faithfully and obedient before the Lord. It's all a matter of them remembering. This is the power of memory. This is the danger of forgetting. This is the key to the psalm. Remember. Now, for several years, there has been a large study on the religious beliefs of adolescents in America. And it's been led by a sociologist by the name of Christian Smith. Some of you may be familiar with it. When Christian Smith and his fellow researchers with the National Study of Youth and Religion at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill took a close look at the religious beliefs held by most American teenagers, they found that the faith held and described by most adolescents, and this is a cross-section of conservative, broadly evangelical, whatever, every religious belief you can think of, well represented across the board, they found that the predominant religion that was identified by these young people was something that they called moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism consists of these beliefs. First, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. It's the first core belief. Second, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Again, we're talking about predominantly Christians. This is what they believe. This is what a predominant number of Christians surveyed believe. The third belief is the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Fourth, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And fifth, good people go to heaven when they die. These are the core beliefs that they found that were common among them, moralistic therapeutic deism. That, in sum, is the creed to which most American Christians' faith can be reduced. After conducting all these interviews with these people, the researchers reported that when it came to the most crucial questions of faith and belief, many adolescents responded with a shrug and whatever. Doesn't really matter what you believe. These are the core things. The core things were important, but all the other stuff, a shrug and whatever. So we continue with Psalm 78, verses 9 to 11. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of that battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his work and the wonders that he had shown them. And then jumping to verse 42. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe. Now Saul the Benjamite is associated in a good sense with the northern tribes, which was called Ephraim. If you read the scriptures, sometimes it's called Israel. Sometimes the whole northern kingdom is referred to as Ephraim. His home was in Gibeah, which was in the hills of Ephraim. The review of history begins with the downfall of the house of Saul and asks how it could happen. And their question is, well, how could this happen? Because the best bowmen, the best fighters, the most awesome people, you know, were from the men of Ephraim. They were best equipped to defeat the enemy. But for the Lord's people, victory does not come from our skill and resources, but victory comes from remembering what the Lord has done for us and depending upon him as our warrior. The Lord over and over in the Old Testament or in the law promised his people that he would fight for them until they forgot who he was. Returning to the study of American Christianity, it is found that American teenagers are not particularly, that American teenagers are not inarticulate in general. Remember when asked about theological questions, they didn't really know how to articulate them. But they're not inarticulate in general. As the researchers found, many teenagers know abundant details about the lives of favorite musicians and television stars, maybe, you know, internet games, all sorts of other details. And they know a lot about what it takes to get into a good college. They're very articulate about a number of academic subjects. But most are not very clear on who Moses and Jesus were. They couldn't really even articulate who they were, not even at a basic level. The researchers noted this suggests that a strong, visible, salient, or intentional faith is not operational in the foreground of most teenagers' lives. The interviewers discovered that for many of these teenagers, the interview itself was the first time they had ever discussed a theological question with an adult. Now, I'm not here to talk about like how much better things were when I was a kid, that I, you know, carried a pack uphill both ways in the snow and everything else. I'm using this as indicative. This is what they reflect the culture right now. These are people that when you talk to most people, this is reflective. So I'm not beating up on an age group that's different than mine. If they interviewed my age group, they would find the same thing. So the fact that I keep bringing teenagers, you young people, don't think this old guy is like beating up on you. I'm just noting things here because we want to think about where we are right now in American Christianity. Psalm 78, verses 12 to 14 continues. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the might with a fiery light. Psalm 78, verses 43 to 53. When he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan, he turned the rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust and the fruit to their labor. And the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. These verses remind us, in fact, we're going through Exodus right now, are we not? I mean, this is something that's a repeated theme, is to remember what the Lord had done in the past. And now, 500 years later, it's being told that people have forgotten that. It's like it was, the whole system was set up. Everything was set up actually to almost play act. If you look at all the ceremonies that are there, they're basically to remind people of what happened in this redemption and the journey through the desert so that they would never forget these things. These verses remind the hearers of the coming out of Egypt and the Lord's great works of redemption. The Lord overpowered every enemy in the plagues in Egypt, in the crossing of the Red Sea. He fought for his people. Every section ends with the thought of the Lord providing both guidance and security for his people. It's the Lord did these things. He wanted to remember because it would remind them when they felt like they didn't have security, you know what? The Lord can be depended upon. The Lord's power is always against every circumstance and force that is hurting his people. But that same power that's against his enemies is always for his people. And the Lord wants us to remember those things as we go to his word to remind us of what he's done for us. Returning again to the story of American Christians, many responses fell along very moralistic lines. But they reserve their most non-judgmental attitudes towards matter of theological conviction and belief. In other words, the thing that they thought was really kind of up for grabs is what you believe. It really doesn't matter. That's fine. They didn't want to make any judgments concerning that. Some went so far as to suggest that there are no right answers in matters of doctrine in theological conviction. Moralistic therapeutic deism is about embracing a moralistic approach to life. It teaches that central to living a good and happy life is being a good moral person. That means being nice, kind, pleasant, respectful, responsible, at work on self-improvement, taking care of one's health, and doing one's best to be successful. They believe that religion should be centered on being nice. That's sort of your aim. Be nice. That's what a lot are aiming on. But see, that runs headlong because for most of them, having strong theological convictions is not nice. And so if that's your aim, then really believing something is true is really in the realm of what God, of who God is or what he's done, any of those questions, that's considered to be not nice and actually something not worthy of pursuit. You see where I'm going with this in terms of where the dominant vector or direction of many American Christians' lives are. And we don't want to be pointing the fingers outside. We want to be thinking about what is that? How is that affecting us? Does this resonate with us? Do we see this in Christianity, because we are American Christians, beloved. This is not something outside of us. Psalm 78, verses 15 to 16. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Verses 54 to 55, and he brought them to his holy land and the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out the nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. And so now the scenes that we read about, they shift from the Red Sea in Egypt to the wilderness into the pilgrimage of God's people where God provided for them for 40 years, where bread came from heaven, where water came out of rocks, where birds just flew out of nowhere to be consumed, where their clothes didn't wear out for 40 years. God provided. And then he takes us into the promised land itself to help recall that the Lord provided a land for them. So the Lord is a provider. The Lord, if we remember, the Lord provides. Jehovah Jireh. He provides. The Lord takes what is his, the whole earth and everything that is it, and he gives it over to his people as a possession to provide for our needs. God is ultimately and intimately, he's very intimately involved, and he cares very deeply about his people. He's very intrusive in the lives of those who he calls his own. Now, for many believers today, moralistic therapeutic deism presents a unique understanding of God, in contrast. This faith is about belief in a particular kind of God, one who exists, created the world, and defines our general moral order, but not one who is particularly personal or personally involved in one's affairs, especially affairs where it kind of intrudes on what you want to do. That's the last thing that God wants to do, is to intrude upon what you want to do. Most of the time, the God of this faith keeps a safe distance away until you really need him, and then he's there for you. This distortion of Christianity has taken root not only in the minds of individuals, but also within many institutions, many Christian institutions, many churches. Now, how can you tell? The way you can tell is that the language and experience of Trinity, holiness, sin, grace, justification, sanctification, church, heaven, and hell. Think about this. How often, for those of you who have friends who consider themselves serious Christians, do those words ever come up in their conversation? They're very rarely heard anymore. Those used to be the things that people talked about all the time, most central to them in their Christianity. These have been replaced by the language of happiness, niceness, and an earned heavenly reward. People are concerned about being happy and nice today. Psalm 78, verse 17 to 33. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread the table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that the water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?" Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the door of heaven. And he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens. And by his power, he let out the south wind. He rained meat on the land like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. And they ate and were filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their cravings, while the food was still in their mouth, the anger of God rose against them. And he killed the strongest of them and laid low the youngest men of Israel. In spite of all of this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. Verses 56 to 64. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God, and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousness with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword, and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men and their young women, and no marriage song. And their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. This is a kind of a bleak picture, but you see, I've been trying to show you there's these parallels. The reason why we've been jumping back and forth is because there's a good progression. There's almost a mirror on either side, something that we can learn from this. And in this thing, we see that Israel's story was stained by sin, rebellion, and testing of God. They tested his faithfulness and disbelieved his power to provide food and water. And they would not believe until he proved himself. It's almost like, well, he did it in the past. I'm not going to believe him unless he does it again. Dance for me, you know? You see it in Christ's day as well. You know, hey, we want Jesus the miracle worker. New sign today. I don't trust him from what he did yesterday. They tested his patience, disbelieving his holiness and judgment. And all of this led to wrath and judgment against them. Because it's almost like I can't believe based on what came in the past. I don't remember his goodness. And so today is a fresh day to be rebellious, and it stirs up the Lord's judgment against them. The tragedies of life and the times of plenty were all acts of God, both ends of it. The bad things that happened and the good things. The people would not ask for food or help in the spirit of faith. It's not as if God was didn't know that they needed water. If they had asked in faith, Lord, please provide water. But no, they say, did the Lord bring us out here just to kill us? And so they asked in their greed. They asked in their unbelief. They said, the Lord just, he doesn't care. He just wants us to die. And so the Lord would judge them for their attitude. Now, how often do we complain when our desires are crossed by God? Not considering that the Lord is withholding something from us for our own good. That it would harm us, actually, if he gave us what we asked for. Or how often do we accuse God? As we think about our context, is our real problem, for instance, around us, as we consider ourselves Christians in this culture, if we're strangers, right, are we sojourners in this world? Is our real problem that America itself is becoming more secularized? Is that our real problem, our context as Christians? Isn't that what you hear most of the time? That's what we need, you know, it's them out there. The culture is becoming more secularized. We're under attack. But isn't it more alarming that Christianity is either degenerating into a pathetic version of itself, or is actually being colonized by a completely different religion? What I'm describing to you is happening around us and within us, beloved. This is not something that we need to worry as much about the fact that the world is the world, but that another religion, in terms of what we're focusing on, in terms of our religious convictions and belief, is taking over the American church in general. Now, how that applies to us, we each have to determine in our own lives, in our own contexts. But insofar as people name Christ and have forgotten what the core things of Christianity, that's what we should be concerned about as our brothers and sisters, and consider our own context and not be so alarmed about the world, but the colonization of the Christian church by a completely different religion. This radical transformation of Christian theology and Christian belief replaces the sovereignty of God with the sovereignty of the self. In our therapeutic age today, human problems are reduced to pathologies in need of a treatment plan. Now, I'm not saying that there's no such thing as a pathology, but everything today is something that needs to be treated. There's no talk of sin, and sin is excluded from the picture, and doctrine, a doctrine as central as the wrath and justice of God, those things are discarded as old school. Those aren't as important anymore. What we need to have is projects to make us self-actualized. How can I become healthy and happy? That's really what the pursuit is today for many. All of this means is that many young Christians have been listening carefully. They've been listening carefully. They have been observing their parents in the larger culture. They understand just how little their parents really believe and just how many of their churches and Christian institutions have accommodated themselves to the larger culture. They sense the degree to which convictions have been sacrificed on the altar of individualism and relativism, and understanding those things in that way. They have learned from their elders that self-improvement is the one great moral imperative in which all are accountable. And they have observed the fact that the highest aspiration of those who shape this culture is to find happiness, to find security and meaning. And so all of this sounds rather hopeless, doesn't it? But God, beloved, see, God is bigger than all of this. He's bigger than us. He's bigger than the problems that the people were experiencing in Psalm 78. This is what the author's crying out, saying, this is messed up. Everything around us, we, the people of God, I'm talking about this, we are under judgment. What are we going to do? Psalm 78, verses 34 to 39. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouth. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast towards him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. Picks up again in verse 65. Then the Lord woke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. And he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Beloved, the Lord knows his people's hearts. He knows that they're deceitful and unreliable. But his steadfast, passionate love makes atonement, restrains his anger, and remembers the frailty of his children. It's as if God is looking down, as I might look down at my 2-year-old son, who sometimes has all of the steam and anger of that if he was big, he could actually do damage. But I look down and I say, I understand your frailty. And I look down and I have pity on him and compassion on him, even though in truth that if he had the power, he would destroy things around him for what is being withheld from him. God is changeless and able by his saving and life-giving action to save us. He's stable. He doesn't change. He just is stable. He wants to save his people. Consider the remarkable picture as the Lord is pictured as this soldier, this powerful soldier who wakes up from wine, is what it says. An angry soldier, somebody just woke up. And it's like, what? And he just starts destroying his adversaries. This is not a God who's just kind of like, maybe I want to save my people. No, he is moved into action. He is moved he's roused into mighty action in saving his people. He's not just sitting back in a laid-back fashion saving his people. He says, no, I'm going to go save my people with violence. I'm going to save them. Our great Redeemer, our great Rock, was not content to let his people forget what he had done for them. He was not content to let the curse be the final word upon them. The Lion of Judah, the Son of David, the great king, took on himself human flesh, veiled his glory to protect us from his holiness. Despised and rejected by a people who had forgotten him. A people who had become enslaved to sin and death because they had not remembered. And so they were blind, just like the nations that they were supposed to have driven out. And they put the Son of God to death. They thought he was defeated. But this was his greatest victory. This is what he came to do, to put death to death by his death, to put sin to death by the cross. He put to death that which enslaved his people, that which enslaved you and me, and he had victory over it. And then he rose from the grave with his indestructible life. This is worthy of our memory. This is worthy for us to remember. Every time you come to worship, we are to remember what God has done. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, is it not a proclamation of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do we desire that our children would know this? Do we desire it for them? Or is it just for us to keep inside? This is great news. I got to keep that to myself. I can't tell anybody else, especially the ones that I love more than anybody else in my life, that I would die for. I'm not going to tell that to them. Are you serious? How can we not tell them? How is it that we forgot? How is it that it didn't get passed on to our children? What do we want to say of our grandchildren? What do we want to see of them? A Mercedes? Or what will give us joy to think, my grandson confessed Jesus Christ? Is that what we're investing in? That we would remember and we would teach these things to our children? It's not enough that we would have, or that they would have, some vague notion about God and decency from us. That's all they would learn from us, is some vague notion of God and decency. They need to be told of what Christ has done. They need more than a vague notion that Jesus loves them. That's true, Jesus loves them. But they also need to know, to learn to rest in the salvation that he alone offers. That he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. They need to know more than being decent, nice, and hardworking people. Yes, they need to be decent, nice, and hardworking people, but that's not their aim. That's not the fundamental point of their life. They need to know of a Christ who died to save sinners. And they need to be shown by the way you're doing it and reaching out to Christ and saying, James, Anna, Sophia, Calvin, Christian, will you reach out and believe? I don't have the power to do that, but Lord, will you save them? See how I am reaching out. I desire more than anything. This is why I open up the scriptures to you and I teach them to you, because I desire more than anything that you would lay hold of Christ, that you would remember what Christ has done. Is this what we're passionately driving at? What we're investing our time and our energy on? Do we have too many facts about sports, too many things about the news going on to have time to learn about what the scriptures are teaching so that we can turn around and teach it to our kids? Do we invest so much time in the other things so that kids see, yes, I realize that these other things are what you need to invest your time and energy in because that's what mom and dad believe. But then 10 minutes a week is good or 1 hour a week for somebody else to teach me these things. I know where the priorities are for mom and dad. And that flows out of our heart. I'm not saying this to beat you down. I'm just trying to get us to say, what is important in this life, beloved? What is of eternal value? Would we remember these things? Would they be convinced that laying hold of Christ supplies all of their needs? And so, beloved, what is our aim? What is it that we invest our time and energy on? What is it that we're remembering through the week? What stories are we telling about ourselves? Who are we turning to? And who are we teaching our kids? What are we teaching our kids to remember? Because, beloved, our desire is not only that we would remember the good things that Christ has done for us in the gospel, that we would be teaching these to the coming generations and that they would not forget, and so that they would be able to confess for themselves, yes, this Christ is mine. And yes, I realize that that costs something, that somebody might come to my house and say, worship Allah or die or pay the tax. I say, Christ is everything because I remember what he has done. And it is worth to say, to bet everything on this God and to trust in Christ alone and to turn to no other source of truth. The church as Christ's glorious bride. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Justification, sanctification, the communion of the saints, prayer, the Lord's Supper. These things ought to be oozing out of us. They ought to be part of our regular conversation. What do these things mean? They're life-giving. And as we learn them and we lay hold of them, our kids see that because we're talking to them. By the way, going in and going out, nailing them on the doorposts, frontless before our eyes, everything we think of, we're taking captive these things. We believe them. We're trusting in them. They're giving us joy and satisfaction, and we're showing our kids how much joy and satisfaction we have, and they too, beloved, will believe them. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your salvation. It is amazing, Lord. It is worth everything that we are investing in it, in our lives. Lord, remind us in these things, not that we would just be beat down by our guilt over our sloth at times, or maybe the fact that we just don't know where to begin. Lord, help us to reach out to each other, ask questions. What do we do with kids? They don't want to listen to these things. They're bored by scripture. Sometimes, honestly, Lord, we're bored by them too. Lord, we just ask that you would help us to remember that the Spirit of God is with us and that we're here to encourage one another. That we would invest the time to remember the things that you've done. To invest the time to understand these things in a culture that's constantly giving us other things to think about, to pursue, to remember. And so, Father, in our passion for these things, may it be contagious for our children. May we be willing to bring them under the instruction of the word, even as we're bringing ourselves there. And so may it reap the harvest that we might see our children's children calling on the name of the Lord. For we desire nothing more for those we love than that they would believe in Christ. Yes, we believe where we think we ask that you would provide for them in many other ways in this life, but most of all, Lord, we ask that you would help our kids and our grandkids to see Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.